Did you notice our reference here to Psalm 118? This is this passage in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11 and moving into chapter 12, the sermon entitled By What Authority, is really bringing to a rise the conflict between Jesus and all of the authorities. And I believe, again, as Mark put together this gospel for his original readers, quite possibly the believers in Rome who are beginning to be persecuted, I think that part of the big picture that he wanted his readers to know is that there really is no one to help but God alone. Jesus had just got done saying in verse 22, have faith in God. And the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 4, did you notice the third stanza? Many sacrifices now, sacrifice just, in Jehovah only placing all your trust. Who will show us goodness? Many people say, the light of your face, Lord, lift us, lift on us, we pray. Who will show us goodness? Who will offer us hope? I was saddened this week as I received an email from a particular Christian group, and I think there are I think we would differ with them on certain important things. They are certainly well within the pale of good, solid, even reformed thought. They were advertising what they called the Patriots Bible. And it was a republication of the Genevan Bible, which was published in, obviously, Geneva. And Calvin and Knox are very much involved in the translating and preparing of it, had study notes. And it was the Bible that the Pilgrims brought to America. But in this Bible, they've included, along with the Bible, some prayers and speeches by George Washington, the U.S. Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and some other important documents. But what's the idea of calling the Bible the Patriots' Bible? Who will show us help, Lord? It's not our government. It's not a political arm, party, or group that will show us help. Can you just imagine Jesus, or rather Mark, wanting to write something to the believers in Rome who are about to be persecuted in Rome for being Christians, and maybe sending them a copy of the Bible and call it the Patriots Bible with some founding documents of Rome, and be encouraged if we could just get certain conservatives into the Roman Senate, and maybe we could get a better Caesar who's a little more conservative. You guys could really see a good Rome once again. You'd think that'd be crazy. Luther, I'm told, said at one point, if the gospel is received in peace, it is not the gospel at all. As early as the garden, there was murder over the right way in which we ought to worship God. And here, Mark has for us an understanding that Jesus, as he comes to Jerusalem, he is being opposed, not by a few, not by a couple cranks, but by the entire leadership of Israel. Notice he says in verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking around the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they were not asking by what authority in verse 28, because they were really interested, were they? But by listing for us the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, Mark is basically giving us a list of the entirety of the leadership of Israel. He will expand it out in verse 13 of the 12th chapter to specifically name the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the strict conservatives, as most of you know. The Herodians were the appeasers. The Herodians were against the zealots. They would have been against the guys like James and John, the sons of thunder, they would not have looked kindly upon the different radical groups, the radical right, we might call it today, that were constantly trying to overthrow Roman rule in Israel. And they were constantly trying to bring appeasement with Rome. But then Mark also adds for us in verse 18 of chapter 12, some Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals. They denied the physical bodily resurrection. They denied, I believe, even the inspirations of the Old Testament. And so what Mark is laying out for us is that when Jesus comes into the temple, the true temple, Jesus, comes to the earthly temple. And all of the leadership of Israel oppose him. And stop and think about it. He came again to Jerusalem. And he was walking in the temple, the splendor of the Herodian temple. And some of you in your Bible encyclopedias and different things have seen some of what the supposed temple looked, or supposedly what that temple looked like at the time. It was a splendor. It was wonder. It was huge. And here, something more splendid, something more wonderful, something more profound. The eternal Son of God has come to that earthly temple. And he, remember Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rise up. But again, he, the embodiment of all that that temple represented, is now being opposed by the entirety of the leadership of Israel. As they stand in the temple precinct, the chief priests would have been responsible for the worship of God. They opposed Jesus. The scribes would have been the teachers and the theological authorities. They opposed Jesus. The elders would have been the older, wiser, more balanced, reserved men. They opposed Jesus. And we're told in chapter 12, verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him. They wanted to. And the only thing that restrains these leaders is the fear of man. Not the fear of God. Remember Joseph, when Potiphar's wife comes and seeks to seduce him. It's not the fear of Potiphar. It's the fear of God. How could I offend God? Here, in the shadow of the earthly temple, in the presence of God himself, the only thing that's keeping these leaders from seizing Jesus is the fear of man. Look at verse 32. He says, they refused to answer him. He says, but what shall we say? From men? They were afraid of the people. Verse 12, as we just read, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. Why? Verse 17 in verse 12, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they, that would be the people, were amazed. They're caught up with this man. And it says over in verse 37, and David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to them. They were gladly hearing him. And because of that, the leaders would not seize him. It's only because of the fear of man. And that would be very important for those first believers in Rome, who are some who may perish under the sword, to understand there is no one to help us. There is no other help other than God alone. Even Christ himself comes to his people, and his people will not receive him. Isn't that exactly what John told us in John chapter 1, verse 11? Says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to be the children of God. What an oxymoronic statement that should strike us. He came unto his own, and his own would not receive him. Who were those people? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and all of the covenant-keeping people of Israel. He came unto them, and they would not receive him. Why? He didn't meet their expectation. It's the bottom line. Even this crowd that is so easily amazed and so gladly will listen to them, before the end of the week, they will turn on him and say, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him." Why? Because right now they're amazed, but they're going to learn that Jesus isn't interested in building any armies to overthrow Rome. He's a wonderful miracle worker, but he's not really going to do all those miracles that we want him to do the way we want him to do them. He's not what they expected. And so the most religious people, the covenant people of God, represented by their leaders, reject God. And, again, for the original readers, if Israel and their leaders will not accept God when he arrives, what should we expect from pagan, irreligious leaders? What should we anticipate by earthly rulers who don't even make a pretense of acknowledging God? So we must have faith in God and God alone, for he alone is the one who will do us good. And so he came to Jerusalem. Mark has been telling us that Jesus has been coming in and out of Jerusalem for the better part of the week. This is the last time reference he will give us until chapter 14, verse 1. But he will at least, and so we don't know how long this section is in terms of the day, but it's quite possible that this is the last time Jesus will set foot in the into the temple in Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, he's walking in the temple, and the next temple reference we have in verse 1 of chapter 13, he was going out of the temple, and his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon which will not be torn down. In other words, what Mark is helping us start to see is not only this cataclysmic conflict, but really he's setting us up to understand God's absolute judgment upon Israel. In the rejection of Christ by the total leadership of the nation, God rejects the nation. They're done. I believe it's Zechariah tells us about God rejecting the nation because they sell out for 30 pieces of silver. That will happen here in just a few days. The nation is being cast off. It says in verse 28 of chapter 11, they began saying to him, by what authority have you to do these things? Are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, the word authority is so important. It's a word that's already occurred in the Gospel of Mark. The Greek word is ekousia, which means out of being, out of the power of self, if you will, out of the nature of it. It's kind of like if you get pulled over by a cop, and the cop says, I need to see your driver's license. You say to him, by what authority? He says, by the authority of the fact that I'm a cop. He is the embodiment of the authority that has every right to say that to you. Jesus has been teaching with authority, not simply in the sense that he teaches dogmatically, or anything, but that he teaches with authority. Back in chapter 1, for example, we were confronted with Jesus was speaking in Galilee, in the synagogue in Capernaum. And this man is demon-possessed while Jesus is there teaching. And the demon says, "What do we have to do with you?" And Jesus cast them out. Verse 27, they were amazed, so that they debated among themselves, "What is this, a new kind of teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." It wasn't just that Jesus spoke with authority as in he was loud or dogmatic. He spoke in such a way as even the demonic realm submitted to him. And he just come into the temple, and he's overturning the tables and casting people out of the court of the Gentiles and accusing them of defiling the worship. And now those who are in charge of worship, the chief priests, come and say, "By what authority do you tell us that our worship is unfit? By what authority do you say these things and do these things?" Can you imagine the utter arrogance? Again, John says he came unto his own and his own received him not. What ought those priests to have done? But humbled themselves before Christ. Remember in the birth of Christ? And the Magi come from the east and they come to Herod and say, "We have seen the star of the one who's born King of the Jews." And so Herod turns to the scribes and says, "Tell me about this." And immediately they can put their finger on the scroll that's got the information about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Think about that for a moment. They didn't have nice indexed Bibles like we have. They certainly didn't have computer software where they could type in King of the Jews, boom, and a list of verses come up. They had to go to the scrolls. These are big things. And you got to unroll these things. They're huge. And by the way, they don't have chapter and verse divisions. What's the point? Just how well they knew their Bible. That they could immediately respond. This is where the King of the Jews will be born. And what did all those... Might understand why Herod didn't run out to Bethlehem, but why did not the scribes? Mark wants us to know something of this conflict. And so they... By what authority are you doing these things? Because he wants you and I and the reader to feel not only the pressure and the burden and the vastness of this conflict, but he wants us to understand the depth of the rejection of God on Israel in their just or his just judgment of their unbelief. He wants us to get done with chapter 12 and go, wow. For a couple reasons. One, again, for those first readers in Rome, if God can destroy Israel, if he can judge Israel, who else can he judge? Herod in Rome. There is no king, there is no empire, there is no earthly authority that can rival Christ. And Jesus will tell his disciples in just a few short days, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Or Psalm 2, that today you are my son, I begot me, and ask, and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance to rule with a rod of iron and smash as pots of clay. Mark wants us to sense this for two reasons, I believe, at least. Again, one, that we would understand the depth of our own sin, because we have not received Christ. We do not bow our knee to him. We too are sinful. And as I've already suggested, that we might find our hope and faith in God alone and not in man. And not fear man. Even as these leaders of Israel were fearing the people, we ought not to fear man. I'm told that one reason why King James permitted the King James Bible was because of a comment made in the Geneva Bible. In the, one of the footnotes in the Geneva Bible, it says, God's people have no king but God. King James didn't like that. And actually was going to ban the Bible from England. I don't know who it was, but somebody went to the king and said, no, wait, before you get rid of the Bible, think about this for a minute. We can make our own new translation, and we could put your name on it because you authorize it. And you would be the only king on the face of the earth that has a Bible named after him. We'll call it the King James Bible. And I think what the man was doing, I don't really know, but I think what the man was doing was using the arrogance of an earthly king against himself. That's how he got the King James Bible. It wasn't because King James was all that interested in Christian theology. He just didn't like Christians thinking that they didn't have to answer to him. And so we need to understand that there's this judgment of God. There are no earthly rulers that can resist God. That God stands above and beyond. We must answer. Even the nation Israel will have to answer. And we must not look to the hand or the arm of man or government for our help. And so by what authority do you do these things? Because I'm God? Because my Father sent me to do these things? Kind of how you want him to answer, isn't it? But he doesn't. Jesus uses a very typical rabbinic method with a twist. You notice, and I've highlighted on multiple occasions, Jesus rarely gives a straight answer to a straightforward question. They ask him a straightforward question. What's your authority? Verse 29, he said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. Then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. It was typical for the rabbis to answer questions with questions, whether they were committed to a so-called Socratic method, I'm not really sure. But they often would teach by questions. But Jesus ups the ante by not only answering the question, but refusing to answer their question if they will not answer his. And he simply asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. What's he doing? He's doing at least two things. He is, first of all, linking himself to the answer of how they view John. And secondly, he's putting them in the no-win scenario. If they answer that John comes from heaven, from God, and John witnessed of Christ, then you have your answer to why I do this. If he says, if they respond and say John was just a man, then they're going to have to answer all the people who believe that John was a prophet, and they're already in the fear of man. And that's what happens in verse 31. They began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Now this is very instructive to us. It does several things for us. Number one, I think it instructs us on why it's so important for us to keep our eyes always upon what the Bible has to say and not what we want the Bible to say. These people wanted the Bible to say we're going to wipe out the Romans. There's all sorts of people who make the Bible say what they want it to say. And you and I are just as guilty of anybody else in our tendency to do that. We have to resist that. Again, this is why I believe it's so important for our children to learn catechisms, why we need to study the Baptist Confession and the other reformational creeds, why we need to know something of church history, because we are not any smarter than any generation that's gone before us. And if each generation before us has had a tendency to want to drift towards self-interest and self-interpretation, we too. And so we learn from those who go before us because, and this is one of the ways in which you can pull the devil by the tail. I love that illustration. A pastor gave that to me when I was a brand new believer. Sometimes you got to pull the devil by the tail. What did Jesus teach us about the beam and the speck? It's easier to see the speck in someone else's eye than the beam in your own, right? Read church history. You'll see the specks and all the ways in which they read into the Bible, and that will help you discover the beam in your eye. Because there's really nothing new under the sun. I think I read that somewhere. Oh, yeah, Solomon, right? You want to understand where we might trip up, where we might read into things? The more we know about the history of the church and the history of people handling the Bible, the more apt we are to discover the blind spots that we ourselves have in order that we might not fall into those things. But we also come away with this idea that it is so important that not only we not come to the Bible and make the Bible say what we want it to say and then color God around our expectations. We must also come and understand that at the end of the day, there's only one that we must fear. And it's God alone. And while in the relative security of this building, when we are preaching and listening to those that we tend to agree with, it's easy to say, I'll fear God and not fear man. But we're going to go out these doors and we're going to go home and we're going to go to work and we're going to go out in the marketplace and we're going to do things. And we have to come to a point, even in our own homes, where we wrestle daily with, whom do I really fear? God or man? Because once you fear man more than God, you will give in to all sorts of things. You will cut corners. You will back off. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it costs us everything. If we believe God and we fear Him, then we always are on the winning side, even if we lose our life for it. Again, to quote from Jim Elliot and his paraphrase of what Jesus had just got done teaching earlier in the Gospel of Mark, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. What's Elliot paraphrasing? Jesus, when he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose a soul? But lose your life for me and for the gospel's sake, and you gain it all. The fear of man is so debilitating. We all struggle with it. I testify of it. I tell you that when I wax eloquent here in the pulpit, but then get me one-on-one with a non-Christian who asks me why I'm a Christian, I have no idea. My tongue gets big, my IQ drops, my blood pressure goes up, and I go, good question. You know, are you with me on that? I would love to, but what is that? It's the fear of man. Fear God. Believe Him. Because there is no earthly authority that threatens us that God cannot and will not judge. And here the beginning of the judgment of God upon Israel. Verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. They knew. They're just being coy. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a profound statement. What a stark statement. God just said to these people, "I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm not answering to you anymore. It's done." And he begins teaching in parables, and he gives them the parable of the vine growers, which is, again, his assessment of what's taking place right before their eyes. And it will culminate with his departing from the temple in chapter 13, verse 1, and speaking of the utter destruction of that temple, which will happen in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus comes in and turns Jerusalem into the proverbial parking lot. It's leveled. It's done. It's gone. On the way to the cross, a couple ladies are weeping for Jesus, and Jesus turns to them, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves, because of the judgment that's about to come. It is at this point beginning to unfold." So what do we take from this? A couple things. Number one, the entire final phase of Jesus' ministry, we need to see something of the depth of his humiliation, as one writer put it. Jesus is going through all of this for his church, for those whom he would redeem. In the next several hours, he's going to be arrested, denied, mocked, beaten, spit upon, rejected, and crucified by a bunch of knuckle-headed, hard-hearted, stiff-necked covenant people leadership of Israel. The religious leaders, one writer says, the religious leaders of Israel who hate each other are absolutely united in their opposition to him. I believe that's why Mark has given us these names. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. This is a great example of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. These guys were constantly seeking to eliminate each other, and now they rally to eliminate the Son of God. And Jesus willfully, deliberately, intentionally puts himself into their hands that he might redeem us from our sin. No power plays, no gotchas. He lays his life down for us, under the hands of these vile people. Throughout this section, Mark is going to make it clearer and clearer that Jesus is to be betrayed and abandoned and handed over to death, as one writer puts it. But all of this is so that we would be delivered. And again, those first readers need to know that, as they themselves may end up suffering under persecution. The loss of life, loved ones, properties, jobs, only because they believe in Christ. See, Nero, he was a pesky guy. He wasn't a good king. He wasn't a good ruler. And he basically wanted to rebuild Rome. He wanted to have an urban renewal, so to speak, if I may oversimplify the case. And so he essentially burns it down. And then blames the Christians. That's where the phrase, "Rome burned why Nero fiddled." As he started the fire, ignored the fire, and sat and played his fiddle. And turned around and blamed the Christians. You say, "But that's not fair." Ah, but that's life in a fallen world, isn't it? What are we going to do about it? If we could just get the right group of people elected to office, we could save ourselves from these things. No. Fear God. Believe Him. He alone is the one who will do us good. So I think these are the things we take from here. But I'd add one last thing. We live in a day and age in which we have come to assume, and I mean we, that God is a God only, I stress the word only, a God of love. I know everyone in this room tonight would say, no, I don't believe that. I know that God is a God of justice and God of righteousness and God of vengeance. But the prevailing Christianity that you and I have been raised up in is that God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life. Many of you came to salvation under a gospel tract that was the first spiritual law. Here's the law. The cosmic law that defines Christianity. God loves you. And you and I are just as guilty, even though we may not articulate, we may not speak it. We think that, oh, God just loves me. He's going to take care of me and everything. No. Well, God is a God of love. God is love, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. God is also a God of just judgment and a God of wrath. And sin matters. If sin doesn't matter, then why the cross? If we can go on sinning against the will of God, and God being so loving, He will just kind of ignore that, then explain to me the death of Jesus on the cross. Why the wrath of God upon His only beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased, if sin does not matter? And all of the religious forms, the temple worship, the priestly robes, the sacrifices, the singing of the psalms, the attending of the festivals, all appointed by God Himself, all of our attendance to those things do not deliver us from the judgment of God. In other words, going to church every week and reading your Bibles and memorizing verses and catechisms does not deliver you from the judgment of God. There's only one thing that delivers us from the judgment of God, and one thing alone. The death of Jesus on the cross on behalf of sinners such as us. And if we will not admit our sin, repent of our sin, call our sin, sin, then like Israel and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, we can expect nothing from God but silence as the beginning of a just judgment upon our sin. And God will break the neck and break the knee of every unrepentant sinner. And do not look for a God of love if we will not repent and we will not humble ourselves and we will not confess our sin and we will not repent and we will not look to Jesus. But if we are willing to repent, confess, and see that the love of God is expressed not in a wonderful plan for our life, but in a terrible plan for His own Son. His love for us is expressed in the death of His Son. This is love, not that we love God, but He first loved us and gave His only begotten Son as a propitiation for our sins. If we will repent, if we will call sin, sin, if we will look to Christ alone, then and only then will we find a loving God who will do us good. But Herod won't. The President of America won't. The judges in our courts won't. While we pray for them, while we pray God would do good things in them and to them and through them, our hope has always to be in a God who is loving, but also brings about His just judgment. And there is no nation, no people, no king that we must fear but God alone. And He will have His way. And once we succumb to the fear of man, like the leadership of Israel, we will be opposed to God and have nothing but the judgment to follow. But if we fear God and not man, we will find a very loving, gracious Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ alone. By what authority does He do these things? By the authority of His Heavenly Father who sent Him, the second member of the Godhead, into this world to become man so He can be truly God, truly man, to die for sinners such as us, that He might redeem us once and for all from all of our sin and the just judgment of God, that we might begin to know His love for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your judgment, You are still a just God. And as David says in Psalm 51, You are justified when You judge. And we thank You, Father, that You did not back off from Your just judgment for our sins, but You cast all of Your just judgment for all of our sins upon our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. That He died for us. And that You gave Him the authority to lay His life down for us and to raise it up again for us, that He might be delivered up for our transgressions and that He might be raised up for our justification. Deliver us from the fear of man and grant to us the fear of Your holy name, that we might stand in the warmth of Your love, not because we have done well, because Jesus has done well for us, Your unworthy servants. We pray these things, believing in Christ alone for our salvation. Amen.